Verse 9, we are at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Please, listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear carefully. It's another one of those long questions in a string of questions. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I'm going to suggest tonight, that's a wonderful question to use in evangelization. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, it could be a springboard to several things. Number one is the kingdom of God is something to inherit. You know, and if you're the son of a rich father, you don't necessarily have had to do anything good works-wise to gain the inheritance. The inheritance is given by way of free adoption. Do you understand? It's an inheritance to the kingdom of God for which you did not work to earn. But you do need to understand that the unrighteous will not inherit it. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the fornicator, the adulterer, the pornos, nor idolater, nor adulterer, nor men who practice homosexuality. And incidentally, I don't know why here the ESV that I'm reading from collapses two different Greek words into only one English phrase. Because if you have a different translation, it says the effeminate, nor those who practice homosexuality. But for some reason, the ESV conflated that into just one expression. And I'll talk about that later. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor the greedy, the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Second use of that phrase. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he's saying that because the Corinthian church is acting as though they must think that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. And he's saying, what's the matter with you people? It doesn't happen that way. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Boy, that is good news, isn't it? What happened? Well, they were washed. They were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let me begin by asking these questions. What do we say to those who profess to be Christians and yet embrace illegal practices? Now, when I say illegal, I'm saying that purposefully, because although the Supreme Court of the United States might say that abortion is legal, the Bible declares it is illegal. Do you understand? Because we've lost the conception of the law of God. Right? So when I say illegal practices, I'm talking about practices that violate God's moral law. What do we say to people who profess to be Christians and yet embrace all sorts of illegal practices? Now, I'm speaking of those denominations, for instance, who will allow divorce for non-biblical grounds, who allow leaders to act in a world-pleasing, covetous manner. Denominations or churches who will not honor the sanctity of the unborn life and will allow and approve the crime of murder by abortion to be sanctioned by the church and the state as a righteous act. The professing Christians who will classify drunkenness as simply a medical condition or disease and not treat such behavior as a moral sin? The professing Christians who will drag other church members into the civil courtroom in order to fleece them of their money, which was the previous verses? Those denominations or professing Christians who will perform same-sex marriages and who will call homosexual behavior a morally acceptable lifestyle? Who will conduct no church discipline when one of these behaviors or others, equally illegal, is practiced? You say, that's getting too controversial. It's what the text is talking about. We live in Corinth. It's just called Jacksonville today. And the question then, what do we say to those who profess and yet embrace? And I would just answer, well, what did the Apostle Paul say? Do you have a better answer to that? Well, let me ask another question. Who was John Agricola? He was the guy who first invented the soft drink, right? Called Agricola. John Agricola, and this is taken particularly tonight from the Wycliffe Biographical Dictionary of the Church. John Agricola was a colleague of Martin Luther. And one time a very close friend and associate with Luther. He taught theology with Luther at Wittenberg. He preached at many large churches of Germany, including Frankfurt and Leipzig. He was Luther's secretary. He was a signator of the Augsburg Confession. I mean, the first of the great Reformation statements of faith. And he was a signator of the Schmalkald Articles, which then went past in some ways and broadly the Augsburg Confession. But when a new chair of theology was created at Wittenberg, to which he aspired, Philip Melanchthon was appointed instead of John Agricola. So he fell out of friendship with Melanchthon at that point. About this time, the year was 1538, he began to promote a sort of antinomianism, which put him out of favor also with Luther. Urging, and I'm quoting, that repentance must be produced by preaching only the gospel and not the law. Now, if that's the beginning of antinomianism, to which Agricola resorted, in other words, we want to bring people into the church. We want to see them converted. We want to see them born again. Agricola said, what you need to do then is not preach the law, just preach the gospel to them. And I would say to you, beloved, if that's not a contemporary movement, I don't know what would be. I would ask you how many churches this morning in the midst of worship read anything of the law of God? Or in an evangelistic message said you need to be born again because you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty because you've offended by your sins the standards of Almighty God, the Holy One. And Agricola began to say, don't tell them that they're law offenders. Just preach the gospel to them. At which point Luther insisted that both law and gospel must be preached in order for people to be converted and brought into the kingdom. How will they know they need a savior unless they know they're lawbreakers? And I don't know how to say this respectfully and well, but at the last Presbytery meeting we went to, there was a quote, edification seminar presented in which a lay couple came and Their task was to teach us pastors how to evangelize. And among other things, we were told that you don't talk to people about their sin. Talk about your sin, but don't talk about their sin. Didn't he? I mean, I'm not putting things in a disorder here. Don't tell them they deserve punishment for their sins, because that'll turn them off and turn them away. Sin. Now, I didn't want to make a fuss at that point because, well, maybe I was wrong, but I should have stood on the table or something. I don't think it would have helped. I didn't invite these people. And I disagreed vehemently with what they said. This is a presbytery meeting. I mentioned to someone this morning, remember Hymenaeus and Philetus, the ones who taught that the resurrection had already passed? Well, what I wanted to say there is, again, the resurrection had already passed. The first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection. So what they were saying was not necessarily wrong. Yet they were still heretics. And Paul says in the first letter to Timothy, I've turned them over to Satan. So why were they heretics if they said the truth? And the answer is, they didn't tell the whole truth. Because heresy is not only lies, heresy is sometimes truth out of balance. Or it's truth minus the opposite that needs to be put alongside what you said. All right. Yes, there is a resurrection already passed. But if you don't say about the resurrection that's still to come, you're a heretic. I'm going to turn you over to Satan. So did I think we heard heresy at the presbytery meeting? Yes. And I'm thinking, how am I going to write my resignation for that particular committee? For which I wasn't consulted anyway about who we would invite. I'm getting a little personal now, perhaps. Now you know what I'm thinking in my inner mind. If you're going to expect people to be one to Christ, they have to hear law and gospel together. Now, why are we bringing Agricola into this? Finally, Agricola broke altogether with his previous relationships in Orthodoxy, but his name has become associated with the heresy of antinomianism. In fact, antinomianism first was coined as a term because of Agricola. Luther probably thought of it. Anti-law, against the law of God. Nomia, namas, is law. Let me quote from James Henley Thornwell. And that's quite a skip in history from German Reformation to Southern Presbyterianism in the late 1800s. But he says, the antinomian is a professing Christian who denies that the law of God is the measure of our duty. Or denies that personal holiness should be sought by Christians. Let's reference there the book of Jude in the fourth verse for a moment. It says this. For there are certain men crept in privately. Crept in where? Into the church. Even they who were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation. These are ungodly men. Here's the phrase I want you to remember. Who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's the old English term. What in the world is lasciviousness? The grace of God turned into lasciviousness. Again, if you search for meanings there, I'm pulling from several lexicons, into a license for immorality. An extreme sensuality where you just give yourself up to your base lusts. It's a synonym of unbridled lust or shameless ethical behavior. Or it refers to wanton acts or manners such as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, and unchaste handling of males and females. It's a broad category that just invites giving yourself over to sensuality. Now, certain men have crept in unnoticed privately into the church, Jude says. They've turned the grace of God. What is the grace of God supposed to do, according to Titus chapter 2? Train us in a disciplined way to deny worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. That's what the grace of God is supposed to train us to do. Not to live in lasciviousness. Again, I'm quoting from Thornwell. He's talking about the origin of how do these things come to be, that there can be antinomian, against the law of God teaching that begins to permeate like yeast inside the church. It says the natural vibration of the mind is from the extreme of legalism to that of licentiousness. And Luther said you get on the horse over here and you fall off on the other side over here. I mean, the two sides of the ditches are either we're legalistic or we're licentious. And the goal, as I've said many times in the past, is to stay in the road, the narrow road, and keep out of the ditches is the mission and especially the task of the elders and the pastors. He says, the natural vibration of the mind is from the extreme of legalism to that of licentiousness, and nothing but the grace of God can fix it in the proper medium of divine truth. The gospel, like its blessed master, the gospel is always crucified between two thieves. Legalists of all sorts on the one hand, and you see that was what was happening before the Reformation. The church was given over to legalism in many different ways, right? You earn your salvation by giving to the alms and you make the coin ring in the coffer for Tetzel and you become a monk if you really want to be spiritual and all these acts of penance that you do and pay for. It's legalism in the extreme. So when we come out of the dark ages of the loss of the gospel that's free, you swing over to the other ditch, Thornwell is saying. The legalists are over here of all sorts, and the antinomians are on the other side. The former robbing the Savior of the glory of his work for us, and the other, the antinomian, robbing him of the glory of his work within us. Does that make sense to you? The Savior gets robbed of glory, either his work for us or within us. One being justification, one being sanctification. Gospel has to embrace both. Although the term antinomian was first coined for the heresy defined in Luther's day, the error has long existed. Right? How do I know that? Listen to John in his first epistle. And now I'd refer you to 1 John chapter 3, because here antinomianism is being defined. Notice this was before John Agricola. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. In other words, we're not only called that, we are that. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, Which brings us back to this morning's sermon. What will happen when he appears? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now here's verse 4. We see the problem. And everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Anomia in the Greek. Antinomianism. In fact, sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That's why Paul writes the question tonight. Do you not know that what? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Little children, I go on in 1 John 3, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. So how do you know who's righteous? They practice righteousness. You don't have to go to seminary to understand that. They practice righteousness as he is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the very reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he's been born of God. The seed of God, the word of God, and the Holy Spirit abides in him. It's impossible for him, if that's happened to him, to go on sinning. Does that mean that Paul or John is teaching perfectionism here? No. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now let's just say here, there needs to be a distinction that has to be made. Let's put it this way, between a reformed life and a perfect life. Would you agree? What's a reformed life? It's one that's radically changed and is changing from the inside out. Because the seed of God and of holiness is placed there in the soul and it must work itself out in righteousness. Does that mean it's a perfect life as though it never sins? And the answer is no, of course not. We're fighting and struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there's a difference between the reformed life, that's a repenting life, and the perfect life that only one has ever lived, and we will not live until we become like him, because we will see him as he is at the point of our glorification. But the unrepentant life, or we should say the non-reformed life, is no Christian life at all. And that's what John is addressing here. Don't call those people who continue habitually practicing sin and have no repentant attitude about it, don't call them born of God, because they are not sons of God. They might be later, they might be regenerated, but now do not be deceived. Don't you understand that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now at this point, I want to refer you to your pew Bible, page 264. I'm going to be deliberately slow tonight, as I say, if I don't get through my whole notes, it'll wait till later. But some of you say, I already know this. Some of you will say, I never have looked at this note. This is my challenge to you. If you do not know these things as a matter of stored information in your heart, you need to put it there in your memory so you can explain this. You're witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there comes a time when you need to explain, for instance, the three purposes of the law. That's the theological note I'm looking at in the Reformation Study Bible. Let's go through this a minute. Scripture shows that God intends his law to function in three ways, which Calvin crystallized in classic form for the church's benefit as the law's threefold use. First function, to be a mirror reflecting to us both the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. The law is meant to give knowledge of sin, and by showing us our need of pardon and our danger of damnation, to lead us in repentance and faith to Christ. Take that, John Agricola. Do you understand? Because Agricola was saying the first use of the law isn't necessary. And you know tonight, you've just memorized that, right? The first use of the law is to lead somebody to Christ, to show them that they're sinners, they've offended the law of God, and they need a Savior. So what's the second function of the law? The civil use. It's to restrain evil. Though the law, I'm glad we have a uniformed policeman here tonight. The law cannot change the heart. It can, to some extent, inhibit lawlessness by its threats of judgment. So the officer draws his gun and says, "You may not shoot that innocent woman. I'm threatening you." Well, where do you get the basis for protecting an innocent life? And I would say, it doesn't come from your good heart. Comes from the law of God. Now, God has written his image on your life, even though you're still fallen. But the ultimate reason why you're protecting innocent life is because God put in your conscience, seared as it might be, that is wrong. And you don't stand up as a Christian and say, "I just think it's wrong because I feel in my heart it's wrong." If you do that, you're surrendered the very foundation of the Christian faith. Say it's wrong because God says it's wrong. It stands be wrong forever. In every culture, at every time, forever. It'll be wrong in heaven. But it won't happen in heaven. It inhibits lawlessness by threats of judgment, especially when backed by a civil code that administers punishment for proven offenses. Thus, it secures the civil order and serves to protect the righteousness and the righteous from the unjust. I remember earlier in my Christian life, I grew up in a Lutheran background. I was trying to grapple with and define and discern and distinguish between what the Lutherans believed and what the Reformed churches believed. Whether it was right or wrong, I had a wise pastor who said, seems to me in many ways, and he had been trained somewhat as a Lutheran himself in the past, that the Lutherans run into problems because they tend to deny the third use of the law. What's the third use of the law? Do you believe in the third use of the law? Say, what's the third use of the law? So I'm telling you, you need to memorize these things. The third function is to guide the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them. The law tells God's children what will please their heavenly Father. It could be called their family code. Christ was speaking of this third use of the law when he said that those who become his disciples must be taught to do all that he had commanded, and that obedience to his commands will prove the reality of one's love for him. The Christian is free from the law as a system of salvation. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Doesn't it say that in Romans? Well, that's the end of the law then. Don't worry about the law. But see, that's not taken in context. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness if you want to be justified by the law. But nobody can be justified by the law. You're justified by grace and through faith. But he's not saying Christ is the end of the law for the Christian who still needs to take, according to the third use of the law, the moral code of God to know how to walk closely with Christ and please the Father in heaven. And if you don't understand the third use of the law, what are you going to become? Antinomian. You're going to say, I'm saved, I'm forgiven. What do I have to do with trying to obey anymore? And the answer to that is everything. You're not obeying because you want to be justified through your obedience. You know you're justified by the obedience of Christ. But having been justified, what you want more than anything else is to please your Father in heaven. How am I going to know what pleases him? And the answer is, he who loves me will keep my commandments. All right, so we're back to Corinthians. Would you agree with me in tonight's text that the Corinthian church was affected dangerously by this antinomian error? And if you say, what? I didn't get it. What am I going to have to do? Say it all over again. I hope you're following what I'm trying to say here. They had an antinomian problem. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know you cannot remain a communing member of this church if you're a swindler? If you're a drunkard? If you're an adulterer? If you're a fornicator? If you're a homosexual? Don't you know you cannot be a member of this church in good standing if you're hauling your brother to court to try to fleece him from his inheritance? There's a whole list of sins here. In fact, the whole larger context of this whole argument, it started way back in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. What happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? We're brought into the knowledge that in the church, there was a man who had taken his father's wife as his wife and was living in fornication and adultery with her. And what did Paul say? What's the matter with you people? It's one thing for this sin to occur in your midst. It's another thing for you to tolerate it without even trying to confront it. Don't you know that a little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump and God's going to have to judge the whole lot of you because you're all participating by silent compliance with what you're tolerating? The man was unrepentant, but he was also unconfronted. So which was the greater sin? Well, we don't have to worry about the third use of the law because the law has passed away. And after all, the prohibition against this kind of activity is no longer extant for us. See, that's the argument of the antinomian. So what did Paul say? What does Paul say to this situation? And the answer would be, well, he just didn't say anything. He just kept silent about it. He didn't want to offend anybody. Now, you know, that's not right because that's not what he's doing. I mean, he's beside himself. I've been a father to you in the faith, and what's going on? See, in seeking to win the antinomian, and I would say, is the antinomian a Christian? Yeah. Such were some of you, but you may not continue being such as you were. If you continue trying to be such as you were, then you are not. But if you came out of that and you still occasionally stumble or struggle with it, repenting again and again, it's proof that You probably do have the seed of God in you, and we're working together for your sanctification. But if it doesn't trouble you, then don't call yourself a Christian. In seeking to win such people, should we adopt the Agricola method? You know, what we need to do is just give them the gospel. Well, Luther said no. They need to hear law and gospel. I believe also they need to hear law and gospel in some kind of a wise, proper mixture. God has commissioned to me to be not a preacher of the law. Paul would call himself a preacher of the gospel. I want to be a preacher of the gospel. May I never stop preaching the gospel. But may I never stop preaching the law also, because if I don't preach the law, I'll never get to the gospel. Well, we don't want to make people feel bad. How will they ever come to Christ then? Don't tell them they repent. They need to repent, because that would make them feel bad. Well, help. Shall we agree with Luther and all of his orthodox successors and preach both law and gospel to them? Now, I'm going to get more specific now in this list of sins, and I'm going to do so purposefully. I want you to note that in this list of sins and in many others in the New Testament, Paul begins with sexual sins. By obvious, wise choice under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to, for the moment, skip over that matter of fornication and adultery. And I'm going to go to the end of verse 9. It talks about those who practice homosexual behavior, because that is the point of conflict preeminently with the culture at the moment. It's not that the other sins aren't necessary to understand, but especially at this moment, the homosexual issue is especially important to understand. Don't you know that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God? Is that pretty clear? Would you say that gleefully? You say it self-righteously, arrogantly? You say it with tears in your eyes? You say it with utmost love? Homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. My pastor said we would. But Paul said you wouldn't. You know, you ask your pastor, is my pastor telling me what Paul said? He's the apostle with the authority. There aren't any more apostles anymore. There doesn't need to be, because he said all that needs to be said. The pastor should speak with apostolic authority to the degree that he says what the apostles say. Nothing more, nothing less. Actually, homosexuality didn't used to be called homosexuality. It used to be called sodomy, which is a better term because it has a reference then in the biblical worldview. All right. The end of verse 9 says, effeminate will not inherit the kingdom of God. Calvin comments on that word. By effeminate persons, which in the newer translations are sometimes translated male prostitutes, he writes, I understand those who, although they do not openly abandon themselves to impurity, show nevertheless by their unchastity, by blandishments of speech and lightness of gesture and apparel. Does it matter how you use your hands and how you dress? If you understand licentiousness, you say, yes, it does. They show their unchastity by allurements of dress and gesture. But let's go to the last word that's translated as homosexual. And again, I'm quoting Calvin. The fourth description of crime, which is homosexuality, is most abominable of all. That monstrous pollution which was too prevalent in Greece. The Greek word is arsenokoitos. But it's a compound word, two words linked together. Arson equates to male, okay, man. And koite refers most specifically to the word bed, but that referred then to what happens in the bed, which means sexual intercourse. So the word coined together means male sexual intercourse. I mean, there's no way to understand it other than homosexuality. The term denoted one who lay with a male as with a female, the lexicon writes, a sodomite, the male partner in homosexual intercourse. Peter Naylor, in his commentary on the verse, writes, and this particular word seems to have appeared in the Greek language almost here for the first time. It's as though Paul might have even birthed the new word, and Naylor writes, apparently this word makes its first appearance in Greek literature at this point. And it may just be that Paul, if he is minting a new word, verges on the limits of good taste in order to galvanize the Corinthians. Do you see what he's saying there? He's making up this word to show the awful kind of images that it brings into the imagination, a word that I have to coin because it's so gross, nobody's thought about using it this way before. And so I say tonight, as pointedly as I know how, that this behavior, when understood in a biblical context, I do believe it denotes a cultural low point which becomes the precursor to divine judgment upon a people and a nation. Now, you might sound, I think I sound like the worst of, what do I call, a homophobe or something like that by the politically correct people. Well, if you want to say it, homophobe, I'm afraid of God's judgment upon a culture that accepts and even tries to make me accept or even practice this as though it's the right thing to do. It makes me extremely fearful, and I just go back again to Hebrews. Here I have no continuing city, right? The United States of America has no particular heritage that it's promised to be here at the second coming of Christ. But the point being, don't you have to say something? Why do I say it's the lowest point of cultural behavior before divine judgment falls? Because I'm not saying homosexuality is practiced all by itself, because obviously there's a lot of stuff that accompanies it, goes along with it. This is a continual downward spiral, and just because lesser sins have led up to homosexuality doesn't mean the lesser sins have gone away. They just all kind of compound and snowball together. You could say, well, the real problem is Sodom is they lack hospitality. Well, some people say that. Lack of hospitality, is that a sin? Yeah, it is. But that's primarily not why brimstone fell on Sodom. Let me give you three reasons biblically why I think this is the low point of a culture before God's judgment falls. Number one, the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord said, Genesis 18:20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Abraham, his friend. So the men turned from there and they went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And when the visitors saw Sodom, they found out what? The outcry was as severe and bad as it had appeared to be in his language that he had heard in heaven. But that's not as bad as what happens later in Israel, in my opinion. Because even though Lot, from the baseness of Sodom, offers his own virgin daughters for the crowd to rape, you'd say, well, that's what you expect in the pagan culture of Sodom. But the pagan culture of Sodom soon invaded the culture of Israel in the book of Judges, right? And the key phrase in the book of Judges is what? Every man's doing what's right in their own eyes. What does that lead to? Antinomianism? That's the whole thing we're talking about. Don't tell me what to do. I'm my own autonomous lawgiver. I'm the last word for law. So what's the crime of Gibeah in Judges 19? You've got this Levite who has a concubine. What's he doing with a concubine? Well, it gets worse. He takes his concubine on a trip. He stops in Gibeah, which is a city in Israel. Doesn't have a place to stay. He's out in the courtyard of the city. It's the sun goes down. This old man said, you can't stay out here. Why? You just can't stay in here. Come into my house. What happens after dark at his house? I'll read it to you. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. The sexual rape. The man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do to them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous homosexual rape. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine, the Levite, threw his concubine out the door. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. I can't think of a more sordid story in all of the Bible. And there she is with her hands on the threshold of the door, dead in the morning. And he takes her dead body, cuts it into 12 parts and parcel post out to all the 12 tribes of God's people. It results in what? A civil war. I mean, you just don't get any lower than that. And the third reason, again, comes to us in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. for what can be known about God's plain to them. God has shown it to them. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. They didn't give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That's sexual sin. That's porneia. That's adultery and fornication. But it didn't end there. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is God, who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And again, every lawyer I ever find and have the opportunity to ask, I'll say, didn't you have a course in natural law in law school? And the answer has always been, what? Natural law? No, why would I need anything about natural law? Because God's given you a certain conscience with right and wrong, and there is such a thing as natural law to appeal to. It's much safer to appeal to natural law correctly understood than the law of the latest opinion poll. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty and punishment for their error. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them over to a reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. So there are some in Corinth who are practicing lawless behavior. Let me ask this question. I need to stop for now. The swindlers, the covetous, the adulterers, the pornographers, the homosexuals, the drunkards, are they the worst of all? And I would say no. Worse than those who engaged in these sins are the teachers and the leaders in the church who authorize these things as legitimate, who teach that it's perfectly fine to have a church filled with such unrepentant sinners. They're the worst ones. And there's just one of those who would hear me tonight. I'm talking to you. Your punishment's going to be greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. You who would perform a same-sex wedding ceremony, you who would authorize in the church from your session to call a homosexual pastor, you homosexual pastor who says, yes, we'll welcome you. You don't have to repent of homosexuality. Just be yourself. God loves you the way you are. Does that make me a people hater? I would just submit it makes you and me who would say that a lover of God, a lover of his word, a lover of sinners. Jesus said, anyone who's ashamed of me, and what comes next? And my words, I'll be ashamed of him when I come with the holy angels. And beloved, listen, there's something bigger here than the outward behavior. Do you see what it is? How about you in the Episcopal Church who now are drawing the line in the sand about homosexual pastors? Why didn't you draw the line in the sand 100 years ago when you started calling women to be your preachers to serve you the sacraments? Because the issue ultimately is not just about homosexuality. It's about the authority of the Word of God. And when you make your argument, if you make your argument calling on any superior authority other than the Word of God, you're on shaky foundation. And I'll tell you right now, you are not going to win the argument. Because whatever you say and whoever you're disputing with, there always has to be something to go back to and say, this is the last word. And I'm not telling you today I'm the last word. I'm telling you what the Bible says. And if you were concerned about what the Bible said now about homosexuality, why weren't you concerned about what the Bible said 50 years ago when the Bible said the husband of one wife? The husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband, who's blameless, whose character is upright, who's not greedy for money. Do you understand the real issue? What do you believe about the Bible? And I don't have to get in some long debate with someone in support of homosexuality saying, well, don't you understand now the doctors have proven this is a third gender. Yeah, because we've investigated the brains. Okay. I'm not going to go there. What I'm going to say is, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. That's what God says. And I believe his word will stand forever. Our Father, we bow before you tonight. I'm aware that I will stand in judgment to give an account for every word I say. And if I'm going to rebuke those preachers and false teachers who teach a lie, I want to be one who would also be accountable to tell the truth. And I have no way of telling what the truth is, except Jesus said, thy word is truth. And I pray that we would embrace the word of God as that truth. And as we go to the Lord's table tonight, we're coming not because we're better than these others mentioned tonight. We come because we're forgiven. We're reformed people in the sense that we're repenting, we're struggling, and we're fighting against what would send people to hell. But we are fighting and we are repenting and we're seeking holiness, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And we pray that we might come to this table in a way that is worthy of the purity and beauty of the Savior who brings salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.